in Romans 4 then and verse 19. An exposition of the faith which Abraham exercised. Being not weak in faith. The word here for weak is the ordinary basic Greek word for ill. And if you read it in the Greek, that's what comes to mind. He wasn't ill in respect of his faith. He wasn't a degree under, or he didn't have a fever with it. But his faith was fit, well, strong. And I only say that just to perhaps give you some idea of the vigour that is here expressed. People talk of a fit mind in a healthy body. But what about fit faith in our healthy bodies? Being not weak in faith. Now, faith, of course, we have Hebrews 11 about faith. You may like to read tonight if you wish. But faith is a capacity that God has created within us so that it may answer to the invisible Godhead. One of the things that is overlooked, I think, by those who believe in evolution is that how do you explain a capacity like faith? It only answers to that which is unseen. It only answers to that which is, if you like, abstract. But Abraham, by the grace of God, had faith to believe the words of God that were directed to him. Now, those words of God directed to him, the faith, I think, was exercised particularly in two ways. One to do with what God said, that his seed would be as plenteous as the stars in the sky, and the sand on the seashore. But also, of course, he did not have the written scriptures. And therefore his faith also was in the voice of God to him, who was invisible to him. And yet he had no scriptures. That is to say, it would have been very easily for the members of his family or everybody else to say, you're imagining it. It's all in your head. Indeed, if people, because we have the scriptures today, if people declared that now, we would have to say that they were imagining it and were deluded. But in his situation, he knew that the Lord God, the Creator, was speaking to him. Among all the citizens of Ur of the Chaldees, it was the most remarkable thing. So he was not weak in faith. And we beseech the Lord that he will strengthen our faith, that he will make us strong in faith. And because of that, when it came to the matter of considering what God had said to him, namely that he would have a child and Sarah would bring forth, he considered not his own body now dead. Now, he wasn't dead, but what he meant was unable to beget. And Sarah being unable to conceive. But these things, which by nature was the fact, he didn't allow to weigh upon his mind so as to overrule what God had actually said would occur. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God. The same word is used for wavering in James. But this picture of staggering is a tremendous picture. Drunkards stagger. We talk about staggered working hours. That is to say, instead of having a regular timetable, the times vary. But the picture of a man staggering under a heavy load. He goes this way, and then he goes that way, and he goes this way. Yachtsmen tack into the wind. Cyclists up a hill go like that. all of these things could be described as staggering, not going straight, not going the most economically viable way. At least in terms of physical strength, you use twice as much energy going like that up a hill, but it's easier that way. But he staggered not. It didn't get him down, it didn't weigh him down. On the contrary, it lifted his spirit. He staggered not at the promise of God. He didn't think, how can this be? He didn't, like the one in the gate who got trodden down, you remember, say if the Lord was had windows in heaven, how should this thing happen? No, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Jesus was always amazed when he met unbelief. And he always rebuked his disciples when he recognized their unbelief. For it is a threat, obviously, to faith. It is the opposite of faith. It is faithlessness. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now that both sustained his faith and was an evidence of his faith. If he hadn't believed, he wouldn't have given glory to God for the promise that he'd made. He took God at his word, he gave him the glory. Perhaps the thought is here that he praised the Lord for all the generations down the years that should believe as he had believed, all the descendants that there should be. Spiritually, he may not have understood them spiritually, he might have only thought of the natural Israel, we don't know. But he was strong in faith and gave glory to God. Giving glory to God is not only an encouragement to faith, but of course it also keeps us from pride and from other things. In all things, we should give glory to God. But we should give glory to God when the Lord has promised good to us, when he has promised eternal salvation. These things, when they don't seem apparent in the midst of the years, yet our faith is best exercised when the things are not seen. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And he was fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, interestingly enough, and sometimes people go astray because of that, but faith is linked to the use of the mind. Some people seem to think that if you're going to have faith, you must suspend the use of the mind. The charismatic will sometimes say that. The mind doesn't work fast enough for the praising you want to do, therefore forget it and wave your arms about and do all these sorts of things, you know. And others might think that reason is contrary to faith in God. But this is not the case. It never has been the case. The greatest theologians, men like Luther, Calvin, Paul, and the greatest of the more modern scientists, have all been persuaded in their minds concerning God. So he was strong in faith, was Abraham, but his mind was persuaded. And his mind was persuaded logically. He used the logic of his brain. If God be God and God has promised, then the promise cannot be broken. God may be invisible, but if he is indeed the creator, if he is indeed self-existent and from eternity to eternity, and he has declared a promise, he would cease to be God if he was not true. He would cease to be God if he told a lie. If in any way he was false, he would cease to be God. By virtue of being God, he must have the power. By virtue of being God, he must know what he intends to do and have the power to do it. So you see, brain power was in maximum use. Now, we don't need to have a lot of brains. All I'm saying is that the brains we have are to be used. Because the Lord speaks to us through our minds. Faith cometh by hearing, remember, and hearing by the word of God. That isn't hearing the word of God, of course. The word of God creates hearing. Now, we use the expression here, you know, none so deaf as those who don't want to hear. But the word of God creates hearing. That is understanding. It's not in the literal hearing. It gains a hearing, by which we mean it gains a place in our minds and our thoughts and our hearts. So faith comes through the scriptures, through the word of God, as it did with Abraham. And then hearing, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So when we have taken in the word of God and thought about its significance, then faith comes into full play. It is not opposed to reasoning. It is not opposed to reason. It is not opposed to understanding or thought. Indeed, meditation on the word of God is one of the most spiritually profitable things that we can do. So he is fully persuaded. Now, you might say of the man that we were thinking of on Sunday, who said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief," that he was not fully persuaded. He needed to be helped. The presence of Jesus and the miracle that Jesus did in his presence would fully persuade him. But here is Abraham, who with no such visible sign was fully persuaded. I would imagine the creation of all the stars, which he was invited to count, would have been a massive persuasion in full. They're still there. How did they get there? What was their orbits? Do they move? Do they not? Well, but they're still there. They're massive. And the Lord got them there. The Lord created them, being fully persuaded. Every thought he had, every direction, every reason that he could think of, only added to his confidence that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Now, it is a characteristic of men that we can make promises and we cannot always keep them. We make rash promises that we are not able to keep. Sometimes we don't intend to keep them. Sometimes it is wrong of us to make the promises. But it is a characteristic of God that what he promises, he's able to perform. And one of the lovely things about reading the scriptures, of course, is knowing by the work of the Spirit that any given promise that there is in scripture is for us to take hold of. Maybe at one time we skip over a promise or two, and that's the Holy Spirit allowing us to pass them by because it isn't relevant to us at this particular time. It may be later. But then sometimes we do latch on to a promise and we just know that it is for us and now. And if the Holy Spirit graces us with an understanding that a particular promise of the scripture is for us personally now in our situation, then we do know that what God has promised, he's able to perform. And of course it works like that on the grounds that there is a community of human experience, so that a promise that God gives will often be universally valid, or it will be universally valid granted certain experiences to human nature, so that it is legitimate for a person in this century, as people in the last and previous centuries, to take up the same promise. And you will have had the promises of God. Of course, the whole scripture is to believe. The commands of God are to be believed. The statements of God are to be received, as well as the promises. But the promises always strike us as particularly lovely. What he had promised, he was able also to perform. and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now we examined that phrase just to repeat that if something is imputed for righteousness, it means that because of that particular thing, God has blotted out all transgressions. He believed, so shall thy seed be, and God counted that to him for righteousness. He overlooked every other sin. We know that Abraham had sins. He was an idolater, and he made out that his wife was his sister, and so on, though she was partly. But he was not always straightforward in his dealings. But God was quite clear that he counted to Abraham for righteousness his absolute trust in his word. And you see, this Paul here by the scriptures is giving us, he's really laying it on the line, he's really expounding it fully in detail, what it means to have it counted for righteousness, because he's now going to say, but this was not written in scripture just for Abraham, or just about Abraham. It was written for us, and about us. So, imputation, the imputation of righteousness, was not something that just happens for Abraham, but something also for us. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, that's counted to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. There's no actual if in the Greek. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, us who believe on him that raised up the dead. So, belief is the key thing. And we are called to have faith in the blood of Christ. The whole package that is going to be just mentioned in a moment. But God imputes righteousness to those who believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the whole package, which will be described in a minute, that comes with it. Now, this is a most marvellous thing. We do, and rightly, wonder that such as we are can be saved, that such people who are guilty of sins, but you think of David. David knew the blessedness of the man to whom righteousness was imputed, though he was a great sinner, and a sinner in many ways, yet he was the friend of God, and God loved him. And this is the most wonderful thing, because it is destructive of works, and works are destructive of people. I mean, you see, if you think that you have got to get to heaven and got to make yourself approved to God by the things you do, not only are you going to be forever doing to try and get it, but you're never going to know if you are approved. That is destructive of the human soul. And imputed righteousness is destructive of works. And so it is much more healthy for the soul, much more good for the well-being of men and women. Righteousness is imputed. Righteousness is counted. God does not look at all the things we've done wrong, for the greatness of our faith in Christ Jesus, his only begotten Son, as our Lord and Saviour. That we love him, that we believe him, that we believe his accomplishments, and that we believe that our sins are forgiven by him. All these things God ranks as so dear to him that for those who believe in his only begotten Son, the provision of his Redeemer, God's Son, he will overlook. Well, it's not overlook in a sense. Let's use the biblical term. He will impute righteousness to them. Now, it was not written for Abraham's sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, all right, let's try and just look at the passage. It's a very package. It's a very abbreviated form. But people say, well, I believe God. But John, in his letter, knew that people might say they believe God and do things of which God doesn't approve. If we say God and we love God and we hate our brother, we're liars, you see. And there are people the world over who say they believe in God, but they don't believe in God in the particular way described here. So, righteousness is imputed to those who believe on him, that's the Father, in respect of his raising up Jesus our Lord from the dead. It's an interesting expression. It's plural in the Greek, the dead. That is to say, it doesn't literally mean if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the state of being dead. It actually means if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from among dead people. The only one raised from the dead, in that sense. But if we believe on the Father that he raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. And why was he dead? Because he was delivered for our offences. So here is the package, you see. The Lord Jesus Christ was delivered for our sins. The word for offences here is the word for sin that means transgression. Or, if you like, trespassing. Going where you shouldn't go. Treading. Not the one that misses the mark, like the arrow that misses. Not that word. But the word that you tread where you shouldn't tread. But it doesn't matter. The words are used indiscriminately, if you like. I don't think there's usually much difference between them. But he was delivered for our transgressions, our overstepping the mark, our rebelliousness. That's what that particular word implies. But here was the Lord. He was given up. He took human flesh. And though he was perfect man, he was given up for the sins of his people. So implicit here is a confession of sin, is a repenting from our sin, that our offences caused him to be delivered up in order that we ourselves might be pardoned. So the whole package is envisaged here. But if we believe not only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in our head, but we believe that the Father delivered him from the dead because he was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. He died in our place on Calvary, and he was raised again, the Father approving of his mediatorial work, in order that we might be approved, though we had committed such sin. In other words, the Father didn't just say willy-nilly that all our sins were forgiven and counting it to us for righteousness because we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The actual pardon was secured by his Son on the cross by his mediatorial work. So, but here's the wonderful thing he's describing how Christians have imputed faith. This was the great thing that Luther discovered. This was where he paused and wrestled and thought, and it was so contrary to everything he'd known by nature, to everything he'd learned among the Roman Catholics. Imputed righteousness through faith in the one who raised up our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and raised for our justification. Therefore, says Paul, being justified by faith. Now, of course, this became the watchword of the Reformation, not works, because Roman Catholicism is particularly a religion of works, and it claimed to be the faith, and yet it was wrong at its core, wrong at the basis. But, says Paul, being justified by faith. Once a person knows that he's repented towards Christ and that Christ has died for his sins, and God has accepted him in Christ, counting his faith for righteousness, then he's free. And he knows God, and he knows Saviour, and he knows the purpose of Christ's coming, and he knows where he is going. All these things, being justified by faith. We are approved of God. God approves of us. Not just our faith, but of our persons. But you do not distinguish between our persons and faith. We are people who exercise faith. That's what we've done. But we are justified by faith. We are approved, accepted, received, being justified by faith. We have peace with God. This word peace with God is almost descriptive of our relationship with God. We have peace with God. Of course, it means we are at one with God. God is not at war with us. We are not at war with him. We do not have a different agenda from what he has. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. But what a wonderful thing that is. We don't have to wonder what's going to happen to us after we've died. We don't have to wonder if all the things we've ever done balance up all the things that we've done wrong or not done. We don't have to worry about that sort of thing. We have peace with God. Not just peace of mind, though it gives peace to the mind, but it also gives peace to the heart. Both the understanding and the affections are overwhelmed with the pardon and with the relationship that the Father has towards us. We are accepted in his dear Son. We're accepted in the beloved Son. We are welcomed for the sake of his name. We are those who trust utterly in the work of his Son. Therefore, being justified by faith, we've exercised a faith commensurate with Abraham's, of the same ilk, of the same quality, absolutely in the word of God, God's provision. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way to God. This is all implicit. He was delivered for our offences, raised for our justification. And by whom also we have access, an approach, but I like the word access both. We have access into this grace in which we stand. We stand before God by faith, and by the grace, the favour that God bestows upon those who are exercising faith. We have access by faith into grace, the grace in which we stand. So our standing with God, our status with God, is by faith, and it's described as the free favour, the grace, the free love of God. And this standing is true whether we're in heaven or on earth. This standing is true whether we can see it or others see it or not. And so by Christ we have access into this grace wherein we stand. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who enables us to approach the Father, who enables us to come without fear, and though we may come in awe of God because he's a great God, we actually come as to our Father, and with the respect of that we would have to a Father, and we shall not be denied and not be refused. By Christ we come. By Christ we have access. Now, we don't have access to the government. We don't have access very much to our MPs. We don't have access to the corridors of power. We don't have access to the Queen. But we do have access to God, because God is the author of the grace. Grace is put here for the favour that God is showing. So we have access by faith into the presence of God who gives us this grace. And this is our standing. This is our status. This is our relationship. This is our title. How else one could describe it? This grace wherein we stand. This is our position. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now he's going to come on to the subject of rejoicing. Rejoice in everything, rejoice. Now again, this is something that I suppose we find quite hard to do. But it is a distinctive of a Christian. Now, a Christian may not always, if you like, be bubbly on the surface. But deep down in his heart, he rejoices at the provision of God and everything that has to do with God, and particularly that a ransom has been found for our sins through his dear Son. Now, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Now, what I want to tell you is when I said about rejoicing, the word translated glory in verse 3 is the same word precisely as the word translated rejoice in verse 2. So, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we rejoice in tribulations also. That's the thrust of his meaning. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But not only so, but we glory in tribulations. But it's not picking up the word glory. I think they've confused it a bit, the translators here. But it's the word rejoice again. So here we are taught to rejoice in tribulations. Now, I think tribulations here is put for the worst sort of things, the worst sort of setbacks that we could find in life. In other words, every setback, everything that is contrary to what we ourselves would like is covered by this. Tribulation is the worst degree of it. Tribulation is when we have great anguish, great suffering brought upon by opponents to the faith, by the state, by other religions, by unbelievers, all of which impose upon our welfare, and we can't live where we would like to live, we can't have the position, maybe we're deprived of money, our homes and everything, and become, as it says in Hebrews 11, wanderers in caves and all the rest of the things of whom the world is not worthy. Tribulation is the worst expression. But if we are to rejoice in tribulation, we must have learned to rejoice in even the most minor setbacks. Even the things that upset our routine today. Even the things that need a little bit more finance than we thought we were going to have available, or it has to be changed. In other words, we rejoice to trust that the Lord is overruling and watching over us and loving us in every contrary situation. And here we have an ascending order of importance. But under the heading of tribulation, that is the worst possible suffering, the worst possible anguish, with all the consequences of being removed from home, being deported, being stripped of status, being martyred. But it covers all lesser things. And by learning in the lesser things, we're better able to cope with the more difficult things. And this is the thrust of what he's going to say. We glory in tribulations also. Now, we gloried in hope of the glory of God. We glory for what we're going to now have. But here in this world, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation is a means to an end. It's a means to an end of not being ashamed of God. We know that tribulation then worketh or accomplishes patience. Patience. You could translate it endurance. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians 13 it is the same word, except that it's in the verb form. Love endureth all things. 1 Corinthians 13, 7. Love endureth all things. Same word. We know that tribulation worketh patience or endurance. We see the things through and we trust the Lord in it all. We trust that the outcome will be seen to vindicate God. We trust that the outcome in His perfect hands will be for His glory. And if need be, for the subduing of our carnal appetites, for the submission of our minds, for the removing of our personal agenda, for the putting away of pride, but for whatever reason, we will endure. And we will learn lessons in our endurance. Tribulations, or any of these things, they accomplish patience or endurance. And endurance accomplishes experience. Now, I've said to you on another occasion that it's very difficult to quantify experience. Here are two people coming up for a job, and one has experience and the other one doesn't. You may prefer to go for the younger person who doesn't have experience, if he's got plenty of energy, or you may argue that the experience that the other person has had will in fact save you a lot of time and money because he's seen it all before and he knows what to do. He hasn't got to reinvent the wheel about the matter. He actually knows. He's been through it all before. And that's what's the issue here, you see. Tribulation worketh endurance. Endurance worketh experience. The word can mean proving. Proving the fact. If you have seen the thing before, you can say to those who haven't, it will come through right. You know, it's that sort of thing. If you have been through an experience, and if you've been through it once and twice, and you know under the leading of the Lord how it will turn out, you can say to those who've not been through such an experience, this is how it will go, because this is what God does. And that's what's meant here by experience. Tribulation accomplishes patience or endurance, and endurance accomplishes experience or a testing. It's been tested. God's method has been tested before, and we know it works. I sometimes thought in my Christian life, you know, 10 years on, you go through a particular type of experience and you say to yourself, this is deja vu, I've been through all this before. Well, why should I be so downcast now? I was downcast then and it all worked out right. Why should I not assume that the same will happen now and forget about the downcast bit and just get on with the trusting of the Lord and looking to Him to bring it through? But we learn so slowly. But this is what he's talking about. We rejoice in tribulations because we know that tribulation works endurance. And we rejoice in endurance. We're not of those who go off the top of our heads and rant and rave and we about something because it's not what we want. And then, patience or endurance worketh experience, or that which is tested and tried. And that which is tested and tried, experience, accomplishes hope. That is to say, if there is the terrible thing about evolution is that it's all down to chance. There can be no regularity. But we bank on regularity. We bank on it with the seasons. We bank on it with all sorts of things. And here he's saying, you see, that experience brings hope. You know that God has set his seal on this. And if God sets his seal on something you've been through, then he will bring you through it. And if you don't see it now, you hope for that which yet will come. And hope maketh not ashamed. It will never let you down. Our hope in God will never let us down. He will show us one day, if it pleases him, why we were brought through these experiences. Sometimes an example for others, mostly, that we may be tested and come forth as gold and our dross removed. But it doesn't make us ashamed. Rather, we shall shine perfectly in that great and glorious day. Because it seems to me that this bit that's coming actually describes all that's been said. That is to say, we are enabled to glory in tribulation and to glory in the patience that we know it will work, and glory in the experience that we know patience will work, and glory in the hope that experience will work, and glory in the fact that we'll never be ashamed, made ashamed by God, let down by God. And it's the love of God in our hearts at every stage of these things happening in our life, because we have this love of God, the peace of God, but the love of God. I like the expression shed abroad, but it actually means poured out or poured from God. The love of God poured forth into our hearts constantly is what enables us to rejoice in all these situations. The Russian Christians used to rejoice, although that they were in the prisons, they rejoiced because they knew the presence of the Lord. Their jailers who were outside didn't know the glory of the Lord, didn't know his love and compassion. Who had the greater blessing? Well, the ones in prison, the ones in tribulation, not the others. So it's because the love of God is poured out, shed abroad in our hearts, to lap up the love of God, to let it soak into your souls. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Well, in five verses we've had the Trinity, God the Father mentioned twice, Christ mentioned, and now the Holy Ghost mentioned. Incidentally, where you get the word ghost and where you get the word Holy Spirit, they're just our translators use these irrespective. It's always the same word in the Greek, the word that we would normally translate spirit. But it's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. So, the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is poured out into every believer in order that they should believe. But when they come to faith, the Holy Spirit is poured abroad into our hearts. And he ministers the love of God. He ministers other things to us as well. Understanding of the scriptures, conviction of sin, even as Christians. But he ministers preeminently the love of God, pouring it forth, pouring it out into our hearts, or what leaky vessels we have that we don't retain it as we should. But there. Well, may the Lord bless us and keep us right at the core of our faith here. Faith in Christ who died for us and was raised for our justification, for which the Lord will impute righteousness to us. And this grants us a relationship with God even in this life, that we may walk happily and rejoicingly through every sort of situation. We are not spared things that will be adverse to us, but we can rejoice in the midst of them and be more than conquerors, as Paul says, in another place. Amen.